If you have a Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we're going to be in verses 45 through 50 this morning. 45 through 50. Preaching through the Gospel of Matthew has been sort of like a flight in an airplane so far. The closer we get, the slower we're going. And that's okay. We're stopping to savor these moments at the end of the Gospel that teach us about the Gospel of Jesus Christ. If you don't have a Bible, you can open up to page 834 in the Pew Bible in front of you. You can find these words there. One quick thing to mention. Thank you, Cole, for talking to us earlier about the Easter at First website. We also have for you this morning, sort of scattered around the facility, these invitations. They say Easter at First, easteratfirst.com on the front. And on the back, there's a schedule. Listen, this is Easter spring break week this year, okay? So that's going to be a challenge for us. This happens every so often. That's okay. You know, spring break's a blessing. Easter's wonderful. They're both good. And so hopefully we can make sure that everything's well attended. And so if you're on the fence or whatever, you know, just remember it's spring break week. Some people are out of town. So come on out for whatever we have going on. But there's the schedule on the back. We make these for y'all to use to invite people to come to church. Most people, it's an overwhelming majority of people would come to church if invited, and Easter's a good Sunday to do that. So look forward to Easter and hope you'll make good use of these invitations. After Easter, on the 5th of April, these things are useless, okay? So no good for anything anymore. So use them and hand them out, invite people. We'd love for you to do that if you don't mind. Matthew 27, 45 through 50, if you have your Bibles open there, won't you do me a favor? Would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God? Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you and to me. Beginning verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filling it with sour wine, and he put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Let's pray together. Oh God, would you please open our hearts and minds today to receive your word. And God, I pray we would be changed by it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As Christians, we deeply treasure this truth. In fact, in my opinion, it's one of the most beautiful truths of the entire Bible, and it's this: God keeps His promises. In fact, Scripture, when it's talking about the promise that God made to Abraham, says that when God makes a promise, it's as if it has already happened. That's how sure it is that God will keep His promises. One of the most beautiful things you can do as a Christian is to reflect on the promises of God. We rejoice in the promises of God. Now, when we think about God keeping His promises, we usually think about all the promises of blessings that God has made, right? See, so many beautiful promises of blessings for His people. However, God didn't only promise blessings to His people. God also promised curses if His people disobeyed His law. And friends, you can read the Old Testament and see the way that those curses came true over and over and over again. Here, let me give you an example. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 63. "And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you." See, there's those promises of blessings, right? "So the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you, and you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it." It's a warning against disobeying God. Now, sometimes, even as we reflect on God's promises, at times, perhaps, we can be a little selective. Or we sort of judge the Old Testament. I have to be really careful with that, by the way, as Christians. Sometimes our theology maybe isn't as sharp as it should be, and so when people ask us questions about the Old Testament and the seeming severity or the seeming disparateness and God's severity between the Old and the New Testament, we don't have a good answer. So we say, oh yeah, that was just the Old Testament. Things are different. But as Christians, we recognize, we know that Jesus fulfilled every promise of blessing in the Old Testament. There's nothing as lovely as Christ. All of God's blessings find their yes and amen in Jesus. All of God's promises find their yes and amen in Christ. But also, Christ has fulfilled every promise of cursing in the Bible. Every curse in the Bible is also fulfilled in Christ. Right now, you might go back in your mind. It'd be easier for Nathan and Ella than the rest of us, but you could go back in your mind, paint a picture in your mind for just a moment of what it might have looked like at Jesus' baptism. Do you remember this earlier in the book of Matthew? Jesus is there in the river and John baptizes him and the heavens open and the Spirit, the Bible says, descends like a dove and the Father speaks out from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am pleased." What a symbol and sign this is of the blessings of God coming to His people and His Son. And yet in this passage, the heavens are closed. Darkness envelops the land. God says nothing. But make no mistake, just as at the baptism, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are at work, so it is at the cross. In fact, the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus, through the eternal Spirit, he says, offered himself without blemish to God. In the cursing, no less than in the blessing, all three persons of the Godhead are at work, are united in their will, are pursuing salvation for sinners. It's a mystery of mysteries. It's a miracle of miracles that God would substitute himself for man, that the very Son of God would endure the wrath of God for us, for sinners. Last week, we talked some about the way the crucifixion brought victory into the world, the way Christ was conquering through the cross. But this week, we're going to turn our attention to what was happening to Jesus spiritually at the cross, what he was doing as our substitute, how atonement was happening at the cross. I'm going to show you three truths this morning that I hope will help you understand the sacrifice that Christ made at the cross. I hope this will prepare our hearts as we think through the blessings of the resurrection and all the good things that the gospel brings to us. I hope today that these three points will help you see the way that Jesus became the curse for us. Point number one is this: Jesus experienced dark judgment so we can walk in the light. Jesus experienced dark judgment so we can walk in the light. This point, we're just going to look at one verse here. It's a short passage. "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." If you're here last week, you know we've already talked about the fact Jesus at this point is already on the cross. Woody so kindly read Psalm 22 for us earlier, and you can see the way that that psalm is being fulfilled in the death of Jesus, not just in today's passage, but in last week's passage as well. He's been judged by people around him. He's been spat upon. He's been struck. He's had people wag their heads at him. "Oh, you believe in God. Let God save you now," they would say. And now at this point, about noon, presumably, Jesus would have been on the cross since the early morning. And now the sixth hour is noontime. I don't know about you, but even if I'm just here at work writing a sermon or having a meeting or dealing with email or whatever else it is I'm doing that day, by noon, I'm ready to have lunch. I've been here for just a few hours, and so you can imagine the sort of weakness and tiredness that Jesus is experiencing at this point, not having eaten, not having had any sort of sustenance, not having had water, and in the middle of all that, having lost a huge amount of blood, he's weak, he's tired, and then darkness comes over the land for about 3 hours, from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon would be the ninth hour. In Matthew, the land, the way it's used here, would typically mean the region. So I don't have a reason here to believe that this would have been darkness over the whole earth. People probably wouldn't have been able to interpret that omen somewhere outside the region or the land. But here, I think it's localized to this place. Again, Scripture's being fulfilled. I think this is so important for us to remember as this happens, that Jesus is here because he chose to be here. One of the most abominable critiques of the gospel of Jesus Christ that comes from theological liberalism was the idea that we need to get away from all the dogmas of Christianity and get to the kind of truth behind all the things that happened, that maybe the historical nature of what happened doesn't matter as much. And so there's almost no doctrine that's off limits in the modern world for someone who decides they're wiser than God and that they're thoughts are more important than the Bible's thoughts. So probably my least favorite of all of the horrible abominations that come against the gospel is the argument that the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ is divine child abuse. Or even at times people will call it divine vampirism, just this, that God has this bloodlust, or that the Father somehow is abusing the Son in this moment. What this neglects and what this misses is the willingness that Jesus had in going to the cross. He went willingly. There is no division in the will of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And even as Jesus prayed at Gethsemane, asking for the cup to pass, we recognize that here in this moment, he recognized the severity of what would happen, and that in this mission as a man, that he's submitting to the will of his Father, we nonetheless recognize that in eternity, there is no division of will in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is at the cross willingly. And as we see the fulfillment of all these scriptures, which themselves were breathed out by Christ, we can't for a moment think that there's something the Father is doing to the Son that the Son is not accepting willingly, and in fact was not also a part of the Son's own desires for eternity past. There's a unity of will there. This is no divine child abuse. This is the action of a sovereign God who is, in fact, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amos, the prophet, gives us the word of Christ. Chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. And on that day, declares the Lord God, Yahweh, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts. Remember, we're at the Passover here. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, in the end of it like a bitter day. Oh, do you see? This isn't something other than what the Son wanted. This isn't something other than what's happening according to God's sovereign plan. Sure, we should mourn for Jesus, but make no mistake, Jesus is no mere victim here. He is here willingly. I can't help but also be reminded, not just of Amos chapter 8, but also of what the Bible calls the gloomy darkness that covered Sinai when Moses went to receive the law. Do you remember how afraid everyone was as they saw the mountain, as they saw the fire, as they saw this gloomy darkness, as they saw God's wrath boiling there at Sinai? We know what darkness means biblically. We see this darkness come over the land, and our mind goes to so many places. You know what darkness is in the Bible. It's a sign of judgment, right? It's a sign of judgment. All throughout the Scriptures, this darkness, abnormal darkness, is a sign of God's judgment. And so our mind goes to many different places. Surely it's judgment on the Romans. for their cruelty and injustice. Surely it's judgment on the Jewish leaders for their conniving treachery. Surely it's judgment on the pagans for rejecting God. Surely it's judgment on the Jews for rejecting their Messiah. Surely it's judgment on mankind for our rebellion against God and for all of our complicity in the death of the Son of God. And in fact, is it possible that such a sin as this, the greatest moment of sin in human history, the nadir of our horrible wickedness, the low point, could it be committed in the dark gloom of judgment, not linger over the land? Could we take the one pure thing in this world, nail him to a tree? Could we take the morning star of heaven, the very one who spoke the world into existence, the wisdom of God, the beauty of God, love personified? Could we take him and pluck out his beard and spit on him and strike him in the face and nail him to a cross? And could we do all those things in God's judgment, not linger over the land? Of course it would be impossible. But friends, at this very moment, I believe, that very afternoon, usually around 3 o'clock is when this would happen. Maybe for the Passover, it had to start earlier because of volume. But at this very moment, these Paschal lambs, the sacrifices for sin, they would be slaughtered in preparation for the ritualistic atonement, the Passover. The time that Matthew mentions here is important. Shows us something, teaches us something about what's happening. We cannot forget that this darkness, while it is indeed a sign of judgment on mankind, even more than that, it's a sign that God's judgment was coming upon his very own Son, that he is the sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world, that he is the last true Passover lamb. Do you see what's happening in this moment as this dark judgment comes on the earth? Jesus himself was enduring the curse so that we might experience God's blessings. All of that gloom, all of that misery, all of that sin that has hung over the world. In fact, God's very judgment was touching down on his Son. It's at this moment that Jesus, in these moments that Jesus is drinking down what the prophets would have called the cup of the wrath of God. Jesus walked into the gloomy darkness of judgment so that we might walk in the light. To a people who walk in darkness, a light has shone. How would it be possible? How would it be possible for us to enjoy the promises of God's blessings if Jesus did not endure the promises of God's curses? Second of all, Jesus was forsaken so we can be adopted. That's our second point. Jesus was forsaken so that we can be adopted. Here's a truth all of us need to recognize. Our sin alienates us from God. It cuts us off from God. We have rebelled. Do you know what sin is? Sin is rebellion against God. God, we would dare not. You think about just the power of the United States. We would dare not rebel against the United States. Now, sometimes you might on the interstate, you know, go 1 or 2 miles an hour over the speed limit, okay? I'm sure that's what you keep it to, right? Me too, but yeah. But a seditious act? Spying on your country, betraying? No, you wouldn't. It's not the kind of risk you would take, is it? Treacherous? And yet all of us in our sin have rebelled against God, whose power is so much greater than any worldly power. We've rebelled. There's enmity between us. In fact, the Bible teaches us, friends, that we as humanity, we are cursed by God because of the sins we've committed. But one thing that's beautiful to know is that while we are alienated from God in the Godhead, there is no alienation. For all eternity past, God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God has always been triune. So sometimes people understandably will say, God created man because he needed companionship or something like that. And I understand the gist of what someone's trying to say there, but theologically, it's not true. Because God has never been lonely. There's never been one moment when God was not completely satisfied with being God. There's not been one moment when the perfect love and the infinitely pure love and the unending love that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's never been a moment when that ceased to completely satisfy God. God has never been anything less than perfectly happy being God. I can just go ahead and tell you, there have been plenty of days where Matt has been less than perfectly happy with being Matt, okay? And there have been plenty of days where you've been less than perfectly happy being you, where you need to go outside yourself to find something, to help fill a gap or to help make things better. All of us, as Lewis hinted at, are born with sort of a God-sized hole in our heart. Lewis, Augustine, and others have made that point over the years. Never so with God. God never stops to look out the window and ask what the meaning of all this is. God has always been God and always will be God. There is always and always will be and always has been perfect love in the Godhead. We're cut off from God in our sin, and yet God is perfectly love in Himself. And this is what makes Jesus' cry all the more heart-wrenching. God, God, my God, my God. One commentator says it's interesting here that he doesn't say, Father, Father, because of what he's going through. The alienation, the forsakenness that he's experiencing. Lama sabachthani. Transliterated here from Aramaic, the everyday language that Jesus likely spoke. But clearly an allusion back to the 22nd Psalm. Jesus crying out what his forefather David would have cried out as well. My God, why have you forsaken me? People around him hear Eli, Eli. Perhaps, as this 22nd Psalm said, his mouth is so parched and his tongue is so dry, it really perhaps is stuck to the roof of his mouth. And though he's speaking loudly, they can't quite understand what he's saying, perhaps. And so some people hear him to be calling out to Elijah. Two reasons why they might have thought that he would be calling out to Elijah. One, that Elijah, as we know from the Gospels, was understood to be a forerunner to the Messiah. But more likely here, there was a rabbinic tradition that would have said that when the righteous are suffering, Elijah would come, because Elijah was just taken up to it into heaven. Elijah would come and save them. So they're looking as he cries out, thinking, well, we'll know soon if this guy's actually innocent. Because I'm sure Elijah will come. And so immediately somebody goes and gets him something to drink. This is probably the sort of vinegary drink that Roman soldiers would have drank. So, some people think maybe they're trying to make it where he's easier to understand. Some people think they're trying to prolong his life here. Give him something to help him last longer. Let's see if Elijah shows up. Not sure. But what we do know is that in these moments, as Jesus cries out, he is experiencing the wrath of God. Total forsakenness at the cross. What a sinner might experience in hell, Jesus is experiencing in himself at the cross. Do you understand this? This forsakenness? To break this perfect relationship in this moment that has existed for all of eternity. Now, theologically, there's mystery here. I don't think that there's an actual break in the Godhead. But I do believe and see here that a great mysterious miracle is happening as Jesus suffers the wrath of God. In order that, though, we might experience the love that He shares with the Father and the Spirit. This is the means by which we are being invited into the love and the relationship that God has with God. This is the overflow of God's love. Jesus is experiencing forsakenness in order that we might be adopted. Isn't it amazing that the Bible calls our relationship to God a relationship of adoption? That the Bible says that we are brought into the family of God, that we're sons of God, that we're co-heirs with Christ. Do you see the beauty of what Jesus is doing? He got the curses that we deserved, and we get the blessings that are His by right. He experienced dark judgment so that we could walk in the light. He experienced forsakenness so that we can be adopted. And finally, Jesus died. Jesus died so that we might live. Jesus died so that we might live. Do you see verse 50? Jesus cried out again. Some scholars think maybe he said, my God, why have you forsaken me one more time? My tendency is to think this was just a cry out, a shout, a yell of pain, of torment. I don't know. But he cried out again with a loud voice, and then he yielded up his spirit. In our sort of vernacular, you might say he gave up the ghost. He died. One time when I was in seminary, a coworker was talking to me. I worked in a suit store, and so at night sometimes we'd be closing down. It'd be 8 o'clock. The store didn't close till 9, you know, and so you wouldn't have very many people coming in. And so we would stand around and talk all the time. And I was a seminary student, so even those who are of a different denomination than me or different sort of religious sort of proclivities than me, they still wanted to talk to the preacher. Hey, I got a free preacher here. I might as well talk to him, you know. And so one night I was talking to a brother, and I loved it. I loved that opportunity. I was talking to a friend, and he was talking about the loss of one of his siblings. And he was talking about the grief that he had. And then he stopped and said, well, you know, that's just life. Death happens. It's just part of life. And I said, just a minute, friend. Death's not part of life. That's not just life. God didn't make us to die. God made us to live. The reason death's in the world is because sin's in the world. No, you should grieve your brother. Death is a curse. And I say this to you today. Death is a curse. Friends, Jesus could not have suffered the curse of sin. He could not have experienced all the curses of the Old Testament. He could not have experienced the wrath of God against sin if he had not died. He had to taste death for all of us. This is the result of sin. He took what we deserved, and in return, we receive eternal life. Oh, friends, people love to mock the idea that Christ is our substitute. This beautiful doctrine that we call substitutionary atonement, that Jesus suffered for our sin. Penal. He suffered the penalty of our sins on our behalf. He was a substitute, and thereby assuaged the wrath of God. He was the propitiation, writer's letter later tell us in the New Testament, for our sins. Do you see what he did? He died the death that we deserve in order that we might live this beautiful life of grace that he's given us. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior to put himself in our place. What a Savior. What beauty there is in what Christ has done. We walk in a world of darkness because of our sin, and yet Jesus stepped directly into dark judgment in order that we might walk in the light. Do you see the beauty of this, Christian? Do you see the beauty of this sinner? He so desperately needs Jesus. You are alienated from God. All of us, apart from Christ, are alienated from God because of our sin. But Jesus experienced forsakenness. He took God's wrath on himself so that we could be adopted into God's family. Friends, do you see? Every day, we see the shadow of death in the world in which we live. The specter of death follows us everywhere. And all of us know, I look in the mirror every morning and I see a few less hairs and a few more gray ones. It's a reminder, isn't it? One day, I hope it'll be white by then. Hope I live that long. But one day, I'll go to the grave. It's a sad thing to think about. It's a difficult thing to think about. Death is a horrible curse. And all of us, because of the sin in the world, we are cursed to die. But friends, Jesus gave up his spirit. Jesus died. He suffered at the cross. He went through what he went through in order that we might have eternal life, in order that we can look at the grave and say, oh grave, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? Jesus tasted death in order that we no longer are ruled by the tyranny of death that we brought on ourselves through our sin, but instead we walk in the forgiveness of our sins, and we know that life comes no matter what the grave says today. Brothers, sisters, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath, God's rage and fury over sin. Jesus drank it to the hilt, and in return, we're invited to the Father of the table, where we'll drink the new wine of his kingdom. Would you respond to him in faith today? I want to offer an invitation. If you've never trusted Christ, today's the day. Today's the day to walk to your substitute whose arms are open and to throw your faith in him. If you need someone to talk to, I'll be waiting on you down front. I believe if you turn from your sins in repentance and turn to God in faith through Jesus, you will be saved. Second of all, you may say, Pastor, I'm a Christian, but I just need to talk. I need you to pray for me. I just need to come to the altar and pray. You can walk right by me and pray right here, or you can do business with the Lord where you are. Whatever it is God's doing in your heart, I hope you'll respond to him this morning. And finally, you might like to talk to me about what it means to be a member here at First Baptist Church. After this prayer, I want to invite you to do business with the Lord here at the altar. If you need someone to talk to, I'll be waiting, or you can do it right where you are. After this prayer, I want to invite you to respond to the Lord. Let's pray.